Our text this evening is this psalm, but the motto text, if you will, for the sermon, the title, we have verse 9. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. The land of the living. Now, perhaps you would bear with me as I invite you to recall in the upper room when our Savior was betrayed, and as I have on several occasions remarked, the role of the series of psalms before us that begin in Psalm 113 to 118, what is known in the writings of Jewish people as the Passover Hallel. It's a liturgical song set, if you will, that spans those psalms. Now, you probably have heard this many times, so you could probably tell me by now what I'm going to tell you, which is, of course, that Psalms 113 to 118 have, for untold centuries, been a set of hymns sung in the course of the Jewish Passover. And it is most likely that when we are told in Matthew 26, verse 30, that they sung a hymn and went out on the Mount of Olives, our Savior and the 11 apostles were singing from this set of psalms. And according to the scholars, the first two psalms, Psalm 113 to 114, were sung at the opening exercises of the Passover meal. And then at the close of the, toward the close of the Passover meal, after the lamb was served, after the final bread was reserved, and the last cup of blessing, the benediction cup, was shared, then Psalms 115 to Psalm 118 were sung. So you've heard that many times from me, but I want to just remind you, in order for us to give a setting in which we're going to consider the meaning of this psalm, Psalm 116. So, the ancient ritual Passover has been kept for the last time, and the lamb eaten. For the first time, the gospel Passover, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, has been kept. The Lord Jesus has instituted that communion meal, that fellowship celebration which we have observed this morning. Down through the ages, this was the first occasion, and he has already given us the words of institution. He has already led his 11 apostles in the breaking of bread, the sharing of the cup, the emblems of his own body and blood to be given in redeeming love for us. And they have already begun singing. We saw sometime, I think, when we last visited each other, Psalm 115, that new stirring call for God, the God of the Passover, the God, the Savior of old, to arise and meet the needs of his people in the present time, Psalm 115. So we are now in the course of that scene. But now here at Psalm 116, we hit a surprise. The course of the tune, of the tenor, of the lyrics that God has appointed his children to offer at this point in the ancient sermon is quite a turn, quite a surprise, a jolt. We are moving from we and us suddenly to I and me. And we are moving from supplication and urgent intercession for stirring calls to put trust in the Lord to joyful strains of celebration, of affirmation, of faith placed and honored, a prayer long past answered. It's as if we've cut to the very end of the story out of nowhere. And the whole change is quite extraordinary. Now, there are two reasons that providence and inspiration have placed this remarkable turnabout in Psalm 116 in the course of the Passover Hallel. One is, of course, the very simple truth that the worship of God's people is not only corporate, but individual. I think Brother Rob, when he was leading us giving thanks for the bread at the communion table, made a remark about how we are meeting together as the body of Christ, part of the Church Universal, the local assembly, but it comes down to us individually partaking of the bread and the cup, individually acknowledging the Savior's very personal dealing with each of us. I believe that's the tenor of his prayers at that time. And that hits exactly the mark that we have here in this psalm. Every gathering of the Lord's people for worship is the aggregate of each of us meeting with the Lord, seeking his face together with others, but as each of us individually. We are not here parked while everybody else is busy worshiping. Every one of us must engage himself, herself in this work, in this business of giving our hearts, our mouths, our minds to the Lord in devotion and in worship. And that's particularly true at the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's table, we are not simply declaring by spreading the bread and the wine before the eyes of all who happen to be present that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We're not even saying, as a corporate body of baptized believers, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify it. Each individual believer takes the bread and eats it. Each individual believer takes the cup and drinks it. Because at the end of the day, we are saying with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So, in that respect, it is very appropriate that though this is a corporate setting, and though the 11 apostles are gathered with the Savior, and in other households, many families, even in the Lord's courts, perhaps in the temple, there were congregations of worshipers, that they do not simply say we, but they say I. And they express the individual devotion of each who participate. Now, this may seem to be a very obvious truism. However, sometimes God's dear people try to be more logical than God. And over the years, some of the Lord's people have found it difficult to accept the voicing of personal feeling in a corporate setting. I've had the privilege over the years from time to time to minister among the assemblies of the brethren, of the Christian brethren, a people I have a great deal of affection and esteem for, I must say, though theologically I'm in a different place altogether. And I think if some of the dear folks I've met from the gospel halls really knew what kind of a strange bird, a speckled bird I was to them and their way of thinking, they might have a difficulty in having fellowship with me on some of these points. But one of the things I've noticed about brethren people, and you will notice this if you take up some of their renowned classic hymn books, the Believer's Hymn Book or the Little Flock Hymn Book, they pluralize all the hymns. So, the hymn we all know as, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. You will see, turned in some of these books to, Lord Jesus, we love thee, we know we are thine. So it's not, there's nothing personal, plural, individual about it. All has to be corporate because the body is present. That's not necessary, brothers and sisters. Of course, there's always the possibility that people who are unsaved, people who are not redeemed, who have no personal experience of faith, will take upon their lips in singing, statements of faith and devotion and communion with God they have no real knowledge of at all. That's one of the simple accidents of corporate worship. But we do not need, because of that, to discriminate. As a very young green pastor in Tottenham, London, North London, England, I did something very foolish and reprehensible. I was preaching a series of gospel sermons on the theme, Are You a Real Christian? I never forgot this. It was a very dumb thing I did. But I was young. My wife always reminds me most of the dumbest things I did was when before I were married. And that's true. This sermon I was preaching, I chose the hymn, When Peace Like a River, It Is Well With My Soul. And I said, our next hymn before the sermon is It Is Well With My Soul. The only people in this room who can sing this hymn truthfully are the baptized members of this chapel. Grace Baptist Chapel. They are born again believers. They profess their faith in the waters of baptism. They are bearing the cross. They have grounds from God's word to say it is well with my soul. Rest of you, we can't say be sure. So the members are going to stand up and they're going to sing. Yes, I did that. And yes, the poor members of the church, because I was there new, and they didn't know quite half of what they had gotten in me as their pastor, they sheepishly and dutifully stood up and sang, while the rest of the congregation sat, mortified, enraged, some of them, buffaloed, and gobsmacked. And two remarkable things happened out of that action that Sunday. One lady came up to me afterwards who had not been classed in the number of those able to sing, who had not a very good reputation generally, but had chosen to attach herself to the church as an adherent. She came up to me and inquired rather condescendingly if I was quite all right, if I was not ill today and needed perhaps a rest. No, I didn't. So she stalked off and never spoke to me again, never entered the chapel doors. The one time I saw in the street, she was at least two blocks away, and she started pointing at me and shouting, Are you a Christian? Are you a real Christian? She was livid. Now, another lady didn't say anything to me, but she walked by, and you could feel the temperature drop 10 degrees. And this lady also did not appear in the chapel for some considerable time. When I encountered her on the street, she deliberately crossed the road to stay away from me. But then, 5 months later, in December, this lady suddenly appeared halfway through a morning service. And it happened that I had announced we were going to have membership baptism classes for inquirers. She stayed through the service, and then to everybody's astonishment, she walked into the classroom, sat down, and said to me, Pastor, what you said made me realize I didn't know the Lord, and I trust him. I want to be baptized. I want to join the church. I will never to my dying day attempt that as an evangelistic method. I will never again pull that stunt. But it is remarkable how kind God is to his dumb servants when they do dumb things out of desire to bless his people. But to get back to the point, we may corporately sing individual expressions of devotion and praise, and it is our responsibility, each one, to see that we are able to sing the things that the congregation calls on us to voice. Second reason this is important, this individual, personal psalm, is that Psalm 116 voices the as yet unfulfilled role of the Messiah, of the anointed Savior and suffering servant of the Lord who is to come to Zion as a redeemer and turn his people away from iniquity. It is to celebrate his own personal endurance of terror, death, and coming, returning to life. In history, it is suggested by many scholars, this psalm may have been penned by King Hezekiah. You may remember Hezekiah was one of the last godly kings of Judah, and that in Isaiah 37 and 38, and it's parallel in 2 Kings, he was stricken with a deathly illness. The Lord sent Isaiah the prophet to him with the announcement, "Set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." We're told that Hezekiah, with profuse weeping, turned his face to the wall in his bed and cried out to the Lord for life. His prayer is recorded in Isaiah 37:38. And then God graciously sent Isaiah to tell him that he had heard his prayers and he would recover. The Lord would spare him. And that he would prove that by setting the dial and the shadow of the sundial back. The sun would so shine upon the earth that the shadow would go backwards by 15 degrees. And it was a sign. The prophet said that Hezekiah would be spared for another 15 years of life. And then, at the Lord's behest, Isaiah took a certain plaster, put it on the suffering king's chest, and he indeed recovered. And so some have reflected that this psalm, Psalm 116, is a psalm of thanksgiving that Hezekiah, or his scribes, wrote to celebrate his recovery and to devote himself to the Lord. Indeed, in that account, he does speak of his desire to give himself to God in worship and consecration. So historically, King Hezekiah would have sketched out the outlines of this psalm in his own experience, but he does not fill it in. He simply pencils a picture of the Davidic king restored from death to life. He hardly fills it himself. Only one will fill in all the shades and colors and details of this remarkable psalm of praise. And that is the Messiah, the Son of David, the Redeemer of Israel, the King of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Savior lifts this psalm up in the midst of the 11 in the upper room, he sings and realizes this psalm in all its fullness. And the astonishing aspect of that is that he sings this psalm of thanksgiving, of recovery, of victory and triumph before he dies. Not after he dies, not after he's raised from the dead, but before. That is something really remarkable, isn't it? Now, we're told that the Lord Jesus fully knew what the Father had planned for him in his suffering and saving work. At least three times the gospel records record that he took the disciples aside and told them most emphatically and plainly not only that he would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, not only that he would be set at naught and tortured and mocked by the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, that he would be put to death, but also, every time he said these things, he ended by saying, on the third day, rise again. So when our Savior then leads the little company in the upper room in this psalm, he's laying hold of the Father's promise and plan to see him through death. By faith, he is claiming the Father's care, committing himself to the Father, and singing it. Now, of course, in singing this psalm, our Lord Jesus had to see it through. And the terrible agonies which we know of in his prayers in Gethsemane, his prayers and strong crying and tears, sealed the faith he expressed in singing this psalm. Because it is there, before he could lift the cup of salvation and pay his vows, he was going to accept from the Father's hand the cup of wrath that was due for his people's sins. And as he emerged from Gethsemane, consecrated to suffer on our behalf for our sins, John chapter 18, verse 12, he says to Peter, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" So this psalm is the Savior's psalm of resurrection victory. And we sing it in his wake. He himself trusted himself to the Father. He himself declares there in verses 10 and 11 of this psalm, "I believe, therefore I have spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars." Paul quotes those words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, to say, "We also, in the same spirit of faith, we also believe and speak, knowing that the God who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead shall also raise us up by Christ Jesus." So the Savior, having sung this for us, puts it in our mouths then to sing as his people, to sing in him. So this evening I'm going to attempt, and I say attempt because I do not really feel I have grasped and mastered the whole of it, but I'm going to attempt to take you quickly through Psalm 116 and see how our Savior sang it for us and how we in turn should sing it in him. That's what we will attempt. I hope we will get somewhere with it tonight. So then let us look at the psalm itself. We have verses 1 to 2, the opening of the psalm. And the opening of the psalm speaks in verse 1 of glad remembrance, and then verse 2 of grateful resolve. And that is the essence of the psalm, the sum of the psalm, and then is unfolded in the remainder. In verses 3 to 11, we have the glad remembrance unfolded in the answered prayer of the sufferer. And then we have the grateful resolve from verse 12 to verse 19 in the offered vow of the sufferer. So that's how we're going to open it up and then close the verse 19 with an ending that is the summons of the psalm. So that is what we'll try to do this evening. So first of all, the opening, the sum of the psalm. "I love the Lord because he hath heard me and my voice and my supplications, because it has inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live." The love for God, which every human being is obliged, as essential to our being as his creatures, enforced by the sum of the law, that love was perfectly felt and expressed by only one, the man, Christ Jesus. And he tells us he loved God the Father because his Father heard him. He heard my voice, my supplication. And in John's Gospel, you will hear the Savior saying, as he prays over the grave of Lazarus, "Father, thou always hearest me." And indeed, he did. And he hears his voice in his petition. And he says, because of that remembrance of that hearing, gracious Father, he in turn will call upon the Father as long as he lives. "He hath inclined his ear unto me," like a father tenderly bends over a crying child. Some of you mothers and fathers may remember one of your children coming home from school. They were bullied, or they were embarrassed, or something went wrong, or they had an accident and broke something they shouldn't have been touching. They come home and they have to tell you, but they hardly can get it out. They are so choked up with their tears and with their anguish, with their embarrassment and shame. They can hardly say what they want to say to you. Sometimes they come up to the teacher and have to say something that's very embarrassing, and they will be crying, and the teacher can't get the words out. And what do they do? Take and bring them close to their ear, and they listen in, and they say, "Oh, be quiet, be easy. Tell me what it is," slowly. They incline the ear to the weeping child. And the Lord Jesus is saying here that God the Father inclined his ear to him in his suffering and agony. He bent down and listened closely and didn't let him pass. Therefore, he says, I will call upon him as long as I live. The Savior is going to pray to the Father by the power of his endless life for all the ages to come as the powerful intercessor, advocate, and high priest of his people. And that's the sum of the psalm. God the Father's heard my call. I'm going to call upon him forevermore in grateful resolve. So that's the sum of the psalm. Now let's see how that unfolds. First, as the singer, the sufferer, recollects and bears testimony to the answered prayer he has received, verses 3 to 11, and then how he prepares to offer a vow in verses 12 to 19. He answers the answered prayer put before us in this recollection in verses 3 to 11. There is his, first of all, his experience of it in verses 3 to verse 6, then his expectations from it in verse 7 to verse 11. He experienced this answered prayer, and then he voiced his happy expectations from it in verses 7 to 11. What was his experience? Verses 2 to 3. There was the deepest, most dire distress. 3 to 4. The sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. The psalm speaks to us of the most extreme suffering, of bodily pain and anguish, and of the agonies of the soul, the sorrows of death, the cords of death. He says it's as if death came stalking me and lassoed me and tied me down to destroy me. The pangs of hell, the anguish of eternal torment laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Now Hezekiah had a very vexing illness and was doubtless in much physical and spiritual turmoil. No question of it. But Hezekiah's worst nights of sickness and sorrow could not begin to match the sufferings and sorrows of God's dear Son as he bore our sins. You know the account in the Gospels, in Matthew 26 or Mark chapter 14 or even Luke chapter 22, how he came to the Garden of Gethsemane. He began to be very heavy. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here while I pray. Isn't that what we have here? Isn't this what we remember when the Apostle Paul, reflecting on the Savior's preparation to be our high priest, in Hebrews 5 says that God's Son, with strong crying and tears, asked to be delivered from death and was heard in that he feared. He was heard. Wasn't given deliverance from death. He was given deliverance through death so that he might learn obedience through what he suffered and become perfect as the author of our salvation. The Savior sings this in the upper room with Gethsemane before him in a few hours and with the notion of what he will go through. And he calls upon the name of the Lord in prayer. The singer invokes the very nature and character of God as the covenant God of his people, as the Savior God, the living God. The God who showed his glory to Moses as he was hidden in the cleft of the rock, who stood before him and proclaimed his name, saying, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquities and trespass and sin, that will by no means declare the guilt, by no means clear the guilty. That is the God whom the Savior appealed to. He committed, Peter says, 1 Peter 2, he committed himself to the Father who judges justly. And so we have then this dire distress. And then from it we have this divine deliverance, verses 5 to 6. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. God's dealing with his Son revealed completely the glories of his attributes as the one true living God. A God who's gracious, filled with abundant loving kindness to his people. God who's righteous and just in all his dealings. Who is able justly to afflict his Son as the substitute of his sinful church. And yet able on that ground to be gracious and merciful to his sinful people for his Son's sake. He is merciful. And that is what the Savior's distress at Gethsemane, what his suffering on Golgotha, what his standing under judgment unjustly passed upon him in Gabbatha declares. So there is dire distress and divine deliverance that is the experience of answered prayer. So then we go to his expectations that come from this. He was brought low. How low was the Son of God taken? Psalm 22 tells us that he was brought down to the dust of death, that man could look upon his bones. They cast his garments and stared upon him, helpless and naked before his enemies. As low as you can go, he was brought low, but the Lord helped him. Helped him. You have looked at Psalm 22, I believe, on Friday with your devotional exercises, and that psalm marvelously confirms this experience of the Savior as Messiah. So, his divine deliverance from the dire distress is the experience of answered prayer. And then he says he has wonderful expectations that arise from it. Expectations of rest and of complete reliance upon the Lord. Rest, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. The Lord Jesus, having obeyed, been obedient to the Father, even to the death of the cross, we're told that God the Father highly exalted him and placed his name above every name that is named in heaven and earth, and that is to come, is now, or is to come. And so he returned to the rest that he had from eternity with his Father in his bosom on the throne at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. Everything that God the Father did for his Son is our surety. Every deliverance he gave from death, from destruction, from hell, is now made over to us by faith in his atoning work. He was saved, his soul was delivered from death, and so we are saved from eternal death. His eyes were, the tears were taken from his eyes, and we are the saved of the Lord who will one day feel God's own hand wipe every tear from our eyes when the Good Shepherd leads us in the green pastures of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 7. God shall wipe away all tears from off all faces and our feet from falling. The Savior did not stumble. He was not suffered to rebel, to fall away from the purpose of the Father, he was kept to the end. And brothers and sisters, you remember, we are now the protected, cared for children of our Savior God, as the end of Jude declares, who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And our feet I'll be kept because our Lord's was kept for us. So this divine deliverance brings us to eternal rest and to complete reliance on God alone. Verse 10 to 11, I believed, therefore have I spoken, I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. The language of the King James, I hate to criticize the King James Bible. It's the Bible I got when I was 5 years old, and I've known no other Bible, really. And while I'm not of the school of those dear but foolish people who ascribe to it immediate inspiration, I am rather reluctant to admit that it has less than excellence in any particular part. But if God has left spots in the sun, I suppose he has also left a few human frailties evident in the King James Bible. And I don't mind that being on the record now. But there it is. Verses 10 to 11. It gives the impression on a first superficial reading, doesn't it, that the singer is regretting what he said. You read it in the first blush, you think, well, he's admitting his faith held fast, but under the strain and stress of his affliction, he went too far and mouthed off and vented on people around him and shouldn't have done so. Doesn't it give you that impression? Well, that's false. That's false. It's not meant to say that. It doesn't say that. And I can only hope that someone can explain away the English language of the King James Bible to make it sound, say, what the Hebrew intended. And what the Hebrew intends in this language is to say that God, that the suffering singer did hold fast his faith and spoke always from faith, even in the midst of great affliction, and in holding fast his faith in the Lord, he learned by bitter experience that indeed all men are liars, that they are unreliable, that our trust can only be in God and no other. You may have heard the rather cynical story of the Yukon Gold Rush and a little store that was in the Yukon that sold goods to the prospectors. And many of the, of course, the prospectors in the Yukon Gold Rush were from the United States. And so this shopkeeper wanted to make clear his financial policy to all his customers. He put over his counter a sign that said, "In God we trust, all others pay cash." And that's the essence of what this verse is saying. I have learned fully, wholly to trust myself to the Father and to no one else. No one else. And when you reflect on our Savior's suffering, you can see how perfectly apt that is, isn't it? Our Lord was surrounded by those who had claimed to love him and follow him. Judas Iscariot, he knew from ages on, he knew from the beginning. He tells us that one of them, Judas Iscariot, was a traitor, that he was the son of perdition, that he was a devil. You read that as early as John chapter 6. Where people get the idea that Judas was some poor sap who went wrong and the Lord longed to save him to the very end is not in the scriptures. The tragic truth about Judas is that from the beginning, he was Satan's own. And he was by providence placed to do that evil work for which the scripture foretold. Well, Judas, yes, he betrayed him. What about Peter, his great spokesman and champion? The man who loved him so dearly, so eager and zealous. The man who said he would stand with his master even in prison and in death. Well, you know, before the cock crew the next morning, 3 times he denied his Lord. What about the other disciples? They all said they would be loyal. Yes, they did. Because Peter had said so, and they didn't want to be put behind by him. And what happened? When he was arrested, they all deserted him. They all deserted him. And then, of course, he came among the Sanhedrin, the leaders of his ancient people, those who had been, as it were, the tenants of the vineyard of his father, who was supposed to bring forth the fruits of righteousness and did not do so. Well, they betrayed him. They set him at naught and mocked him, rejected him. And what about Pilate, the supposed paragon and pillar of the imperial Roman justice and international law? You know, Pilate gave him over and sold him off and took Barabbas instead, the murderer. Is there anything wrong then in the Savior saying, I said in my haste? That doesn't mean in haste of thought. It means in the flight of his life, all men are liars? Of course. The Savior knows now, risen from the dead, he may walk forever in the land of the living before his Father, and his faith in the Father alone has been fully justified, vindicated, and no faith is to be put in man. That's the Savior's testimony to answered prayer. That is his witness that he was divinely delivered in dire distress, that he was given a wonderful return to rest and to rely upon his Father alone. There is the answered prayer of the Savior. Now, Christ Jesus sings all this before he endures it, before he is betrayed, the night he's betrayed. Is this not amazing? Is not this wonderful? And does not this assure each of us as his people, united to him by the Holy Spirit in his mystical body, members of him, that we also may pass through this same trial, the worst of trials, safely? When we come to die, he has made death a portal to eternal life. When we endure sickness, he has sanctified our sicknesses to be means of grace, that whatever we pass through, he makes for our good, because he has passed through it before us as the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the everlasting covenant. So you and I, brothers and sisters, in that day when we feel soul and body are at the edge of disaster, and we call out, we may know a gracious and righteous Father will, for his Son's sake, show great compassion to us, preserve us in our guileless weakness and helplessness, verse 6, and return us to rest, whatever we may endure. This is what Paul means in Romans 8 when he says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are counted as sheep for the slaughter and killed all the day long. And then he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The answered prayer. And so it is answered for our Master, our Savior, our Head and King. It is therefore secured to be answered for us in our time of need. He will take us where he has gone before, carry us through. Then I want you to notice the offered vow, verses 12 to 19. So vindicated, so brought into the land of the living, so restored to his Father favor and power, the Savior then resolves to give his return of thanks to God the Father for what he has gone through. Verses 12 to 19. Here we have the promise of the vow, verses 12 to 14, and then the payment of the vow, verses 15 to 19. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What can I give him for all that he's given to me? How can you outgive God? The Savior says that it can't be done. All you may do is accept happily the gift that he has assigned you, the allotment he has given you of his mercy, and you may acknowledge you partake of his grace. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Is our Lord Jesus going to take a cup and celebrate the Father's care for him and his victory? That's what he promised us in the upper room. You remember how he started the Passover supper? The first cup that opens the holy service, he takes and blesses and he passes over to the 12. And he says, take this and divide it among yourselves. For he says, I shall not taste the fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, in the kingdom of God. That's the cup of salvation our Savior will take up to declare his obligation, his rejoicing care in the Father's vindicating work of his atoning obedience. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. What is our Savior going to do at his gracious return? Isn't he going to gather all his people together and present them to God the Father and say, behold, I and the children which God has given me? Of course he is. That's what Paul looks forward to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Or is it 1 Thessalonians? I think it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Paul is instructing and exhorting the Christians of Thessalonica in days of growing persecution and tribulation, he turns to them and says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we beseech you, verse 1, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. So that's going to come. We're going to gather to him. He will assemble us before the Father. Isn't that the picture Paul paints before us even today? As we worship in our little houses of prayer or groups, or whether it's the circle of a house church in China, whether it is an assembly meeting in a rented hall, whatever it is, are we not gathered to our risen Savior? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, this remarkable statement of where the Christian stands before God in worship, in spirit and in truth. Hebrews chapter 12, you and I are gathered here, but we're not alone. We are not simply worshiping on earth. We are given access in our worship to the presence of God in heaven itself. And so we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Today we're worshiping and gathering before with the whole holy Catholic Church unseen to man on earth, before the Savior's throne and the throne of God the Lamb. He says, I will pay my vows in the midst of all his people. So how does he pay his vows? Verse 15 to 19. He pays his vows first, verse 15 to 16 in witness. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. The Lord loosed the bonds of death upon him, verse 3. And now he declares his fealty to the Father. Just as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end, the Lord Jesus shall deliver up the kingdom to God and the Father, that God the Father may be all in all. What a beautiful picture. I am thy servant, the son of thine handmaid, the son of Mary, the Son of God, thou hast loosed my bonds. And he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because Christ is precious to us, because Christ has redeemed us with his own precious blood, our death, all things about our life, are precious to God. We are purchased at the highest price. Our Father has the highest concern for our welfare, and all that we pass through matters deeply to him, and not least when we enter the valley of the shadow, led on by the good shepherd with his rod and his staff. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of it. He will not let us die needlessly. He will not let us die in pointless agony and pain. Whatever we may pass through, we may know he has measured what we will pass through. He has prepared it for us. He knows best how to send us out of this world and recall us to himself. Precious is our death, when it happens, how it happens, and as it happens. Death is not a... We know death is a terrible thing to pass through. It is the last enemy. But because we trust in the Savior who lives forevermore, who has abolished death and brought immortality to life through the gospel, we can say our death is a precious thing, because we're going to go home to God our Father. We're going to pass into the presence of our Savior and see him face to face. God is going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. My First Baptist pastor went to the Brethren. And now at this point in his life, he has one of these ministries that Brethren people have. You know, his name is Gordon Rumford. He has Gordon Rumford Ministries Incorporated. And he ministers as freelance, as Brethren people tend to do. But Mr. Rumford's specialty, besides being a preacher of great ability, is to be a comforter and pastor to those in distress. His specialty is dealing with those who are dying and those who are bereaved and getting alongside those who are going into the dark places and bringing out from the Word of God and from his prayer and loving way the things they need to do to cope and survive and have victory. That is his calling, and he does it with, apparently, the Lord enables him mightily in this work. And he tells people, as he's told me, when my father passed and mother passed, that when the time comes for God's people to go, the angels will be in the room. He believes that what Lazarus experienced in Luke 16 of being held up and taken by angels into the presence of God and of the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob happens to every true child, every true believer. And I remember once that I was telling my mother was going, he said, well, she'll see the angels in the room. They'll be there to take her away. And you needn't worry. And so precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Hold on to that verse, brothers and sisters, when your loved ones who know the Savior are passing. Hold on to that verse when those you have benefited from, those who have admired as servants of Christ, are called to rest and to reward. And hold on to it when you get badly, when you feel poorly, when there are the shadows coming of your own final days and home call. He's not going to abandon you. He will neither fail you nor forsake you. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Mr. Rumford, when he was a pastor of my first home church, was led on one occasion for 3 weeks to open up the Christian doctrine of death. Preached some remarkable passages of Scripture that dealt with how the Christian views death. Now, what was most remarkable about that series of sermons is we had an elderly man in the church, a stalwart member for many years, Harold was his name. He had run the boys' brigade from whenever the church started. He was a stout-hearted, true-hearted Christian man. And when I got to the church and got his acquaintance, he was hobbling along on two canes. He staggered along, he was about as big as me and perhaps much weaker, but he had two strong steel canes, and he would hobble his way from the back there right up to the front row. Always sat in the front pew, right over there. And that dear brother heard every one of those sermons, and after the sermons finished, he went home. He died suddenly. But he had heard. He was prepared. And brothers and sisters, I hope this is not a presage of any unhappy future for you. But I do pray you will know. When your time comes, you're not taken unawares or afraid. Now finally, we have him paying the vow. How does he pay the vow? Not only by witness, verse 17 to 19, by worship. I will offer thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. He says the cup of salvation, something that's a drink offering prepared, poured out with the sacrifice. The sacrifice of thanksgiving is a communion offering, the peace offering. Part of it given to God on the altar, part of it shared with other worshipers in a fellowship meal. Continues his prayers. And our Lord Jesus, I believe, pays that vow. I believe even now in his risen glory, he offers himself to the Father in devotion, and he prepares our communion feasts at the Lord's table that we may meet with him and sup with him in our hearts through the Holy Ghost. There is no real presence of a mechanical, physical nature with the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. There is no magic. The Savior's physical body and blood is not present at the table, as Rome teaches, transmogrified by transubstantiation. There is no such thing. Nor, as our dear Lutheran brethren have come to believe, is it present in some mystical manner, with, at, and under the bread and the cup, so we can take the words literally. We all are in deep debt to Dr. Martin Luther. But even Luther didn't get everything right. I wouldn't last 5 minutes if I said that in a Missouri Synod Lutheran church, but I'm in a Baptist church, and I'm going to tell you, even Dr. Luther did not get everything right. But he is present. He is present to the Comforter in the hearts of his people as we gather to him. He says in his word in Revelation 3 that he stands at the door of our hearts and knocks that we may open to him and he may enter in and sup with us and he with us. And when we take the bread and the cup from the hands of the elders and share it, the Savior is through his word and through his servant telling us, this is for you. You are mine. I am yours. Forever. We are one. This is the love token we must keep till we see him face to face and no longer need the ordinance to assist our feeble faith. So I believe he does continue to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and pays his vows amidst his people, not the Jerusalem on earth, the earthly Zion, but that Zion above, where he reigns at the Father's right hand among the glorified saints, into which he shall gather all his people at his coming, when that new Jerusalem comes down from heaven into earth, and the tabernacle of God is with men. Heaven and earth are one. That is the offered vow he is fulfilling. So the psalm ends with a summons. Verse 19, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Indeed, some suggest that the wonderful rousing words of Psalm 117 are indeed those very words that he would lead us in as he sings before the Father. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Hallelujah. May it be so. So, brothers and sisters, you and I are bound by gratitude also to receive and take the happy lot of the saved and raise the cup of salvation in glad remembrance of our Savior's finished work, not only ritually and symbolically and physically in the communion service, but every day as his people. We are to constantly call upon his name. We are to pay our vows and fulfill our calling as his children, as his people, and we are to gladly offer sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord. He says in Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of God. I love the Lord because he hath heard me. I will walk with the Lord in the land of the living. So shall we. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that this exhortation may have some measure of blessing to thy children. We sense keenly its weakness and deficiencies, but we thank thee, thy word is what we seek to set forth, and that word is sufficient. That even a piece of bread badly sliced and poorly buttered is yet bread. And we pray, Father, it will feed thy children and grant us to glorify him, praise him, and live in joyful anticipation of our final victory, our own with him, in him, over death, over hell, over all things, because all things are ours in Christ Jesus. Bless thy people as they go to their homes, and fill them with joy and peace in believing, and enable them to live heartily, happily, in holiness before thee in the coming days. And speed the day we shall see our Lord, see him face to face, and join him in the glad song of redemption. O Lord, hasten thy coming. Lord Jesus, come, we long for thee. Appear for us, we pray, and glorify thy Father, for it is to his praise that we pray. Amen. Let's close our service.